But now, it's time for us then to focus on the one, if you'll excuse my pun, who drives the omnibus, and worship him. G.K. Chesterton once said, "We perish for lack of wonder, not for lack of wonders." Lack of wonder comes from apathy or arrogance. Apathy to God's revelation, or arrogance in thinking that we already know enough about his creation. This morning, then, we have the opportunity once again to repent of these particular sins and to praise God heartily, the God of all the wonders. And so as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall seat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And Father, we come this morning to worship you. If we should fail to praise you, the rocks themselves would cry out. All of creation declares your majesty, and we add our voices to all those speaking and singing of your wonders. Open our hearts and minds to receive from your bounty, and then give back to you our genuine heartfelt worship. Even in affliction, our hope remains, for you have not hidden your face from us. You are ever present and always working all things for your glory and our good. May your spirit stir us up now and lead us to worship you in accordance with your beauty and majesty. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some bad habits are worse than others. Little ones like to explore facial orifices with their stubby fingers. One of my granddaughters tried to impress everyone in big church while singing with the children's choir by showing how many knuckles she could fit up her nostrils. She didn't seem to notice or care much about her parents' frantic hand signals to put her hands down. But grown-ups, we have our bad habits too. Too many of us like to double down at the dessert table, and we would rather add another notch to our belts rather than cut down on the carbs. You may have noticed that a small tub of buttered popcorn at the movies now takes two hands to carry. In the spiritual realm, bad habits exist as well. Many Christians, when asked how their Bible reading or prayer life is going, typically respond with something like, "Well, it could be better." This morning's confession exhortation highlights one particular bad habit identified by the writer of Hebrews. He wrote, "Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some." A little later, we are going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about fellowship. Christian living was never intended to be a solo event. And as we'll see, Sunday morning service attendance doesn't even come close to addressing what the writer of Hebrews had in mind. There are at least 21 one another commands in Scripture that require close and regular contact with other members of the body of Christ. And that doesn't include 13 more that deal with our attitude towards one another. You can't begin to fulfill those commands if you are only around other saints an hour or two a week. If you have found yourself coming up with excuses for why it's okay for you to forsake assembling with the rest of the body, perhaps your understanding of what it means to be in fellowship with the body is faulty. Seeking minimal participation in the life of the body of Christ is wrong because it's a rejection of the calling of God to use your spiritual giftedness to serve others. It is anti-Trinitarian to minimize one's connectedness to the body of Christ. Claims of being too busy, too tired, or not a people person just don't fly in light of what we, the body of Christ, are called to be. So if you've been guilty of this particular sin, or if there's any other sins that come to mind at this time, now is the time to confess them. And as we do so, you are invited, if you are able and willing to do so, to kneel during this time of confession. So let's go ahead and take that minute right now. Father, from eternity past, it's been your intent to bring us into the fellowship of your Holy Trinity. It's in your very nature to sacrifice in order to make such fellowship even possible. We thank you for sending your Son to die on a cross, thus removing the enmity that existed between us and you. We thank you that even though we still sin, you do not give up on us. Forgive us for the times we choose sin over fellowship. Discipline us in your love until our stubborn hearts learn to delight in the fellowship we share in Christ. May your Spirit do his work to change our wants to be aligned with your wants, and may we come to love the fellowship of the saints as much as you do. We pray this now in Jesus' name. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of our assurance of forgiveness of sins comes out of Ephesians 1, 7 through 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This passage should encourage those of us who struggle to believe that we've really been forgiven. Paul tells us that our forgiveness is according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us. Here's a word picture for you. God is ladling grace gravy over the mashed potatoes of your life until it runs off the plate. Or as the Apostle John put it, see what love the Father has given us. Let's seem like we actually believe that.
Today's scripture reading is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Having this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we come to you after the event of the cross. We get to look back and see what you've done through your Son. We thank you for that. But help us live our lives in accordance with that reality. We think of the government that rules over us. We think of those men you have installed in those places. We ask that you would really convict those that are in sin and convict them of those that don't know you to come to know you. And those that do know you to be those witnesses and those people in those positions to have that influence. We thank you for our men who are serving in the Navy right now, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer. And we think of them in their positions and places that you send them. Help them to be those witnesses for us in those places. We think of our own church body. We want to pray for our elders and the husbands in our congregation to be those leaders that they should be. We think of their wives and the women in this congregation to be those helpmeets and to be those strong young women in our society that needs it so greatly. We think of our families, help us to model that and be those neighbors to people to give that example that only you can give through living through your Spirit. We thank you for those things. We think now of the people that need special prayer in our congregation. We think of Jen's brother Joel in Los Angeles with his brain cancer. Help him to continue to deal with it properly and to come to know you in a stronger way, he and his wife. We thank you for Debbie Wold's ongoing improvement, but we still pray that you would cure her totally and bring her fully back to health. We thank you that we see Ralph here today. We ask that you would strengthen him through his treatments and give him that peace that passes all understanding as those trials come, and help them to be those strong individuals in that situation. We think of Don Vanderbecken as he's still recovering in the facility. Give him wisdom and the proper way to deal with the struggles that he's having trying to get back to mobility, and just help him to understand your plan in a good way. We think of Carmen Nielsen also, as she has got ongoing recovery from her brain surgery. And I would ask that you would give her better balance and help her to recover more fully. So we thank you for that. We think of Gail Martin's mom, who had a couple of strokes over the past week and is now in rehab. And we ask that you would recover her sufficiently so she can communicate properly and get the movement on her right side back. We thank you that we have the facilities to take care of her, and we just ask that anything we can do that you would do. We pray for Cheryl Mills as she's up in Alaska to visit her mom, who is undergoing cancer treatment. We pray for Cheryl that she can be a good witness and a strong representative for you up there, and that the right decisions would be made about her mom. Andrea Hill, we want to thank you for the protection you gave her in the auto accident and the quick, smooth transition to a car to replace her car, and the way that you're working out her housing situation, where the family can't sell right now, so things seem to be stable there. But we do thank you for her protection in that wreck. We also pray for our students and Jonathan and Craig and Sean and all of them wandering around, I guess, Scotland and London today. I don't keep track of all that, but you do. And it's exciting for all of them. It's a great time to live where we can actually talk to each other over the internet and see each other. And I just ask that that would be a full trip for all involved, and that they would be able to come back and tell us the great things that they saw. The other thing I'd like to pray for, especially today, is wisdom for all of the people that have those 9-to-5 jobs out there all during the week, that we would be those representatives for you in those companies and in those places, and that those men that are in positions of leadership, that they would make good decisions, and that they would honor you in those decisions, and give those people the strength and the stability to be good leaders in those businesses and places of employment. So we thank you for that. We also want to pray for our outreach. And this morning I'd like to remind everyone that we, each one of us in this congregation, are ambassadors for Christ as we go out into the world over the next week. And each one of us should have that light in us and be able to give that reason for the hope that's in us when people ask. So help us to remember that individually. We thank you for our school. We pray for strength with all the people that are organizing and getting all the textbooks ready and getting the new year going. Help us that are teaching new classes to be able to grasp what we're supposed to convey to the students. And we thank you for that. We pray for the Children's Law Center as they continue to place children in Christian homes, and solid places from our state systems. And we think of the Good Shepherd's Home in India as they have all those young women that they're raising up. Give us wisdom as we consider ongoing scholarships and things like that to them. Help us to decide wisely in those things. We also want to pray for the local churches that are preaching the gospel this morning. We are not the only place on the planet that's doing that. You are, in your spirit, giving people the ability to worship you all around our globe, and we thank you for that. But we do pray for our local geographic area here with Reclamation Church, Damascus Road, Cornerstone, all of these churches. Help them all to preach the gospel and to be that example to our community. We thank you for all of these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, as we just sang again about your glory, we are standing here, Father, in awe of who you are. And as we contemplate the gap between the Creator and the creation, it is beyond belief that you would have stooped so low to have brought us into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet that is what you have done. And so we embrace it. We thank you for it. Help us to do a better job, Father, as we seek to live out the love of the triune God, as we practice that love among ourselves, that you would be pleased as you examine our lives on a daily basis. And just again, thank you for all your good gifts now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have been around church for very long, you might have read some church bulletin announcements like these. Tabernacle Fellowship Church is holding its monthly potluck fellowship next Sunday afternoon in the fellowship hall. All are welcome. Or fellowship groups are scheduled to meet this week. Please bring a dessert to share. Anybody ever heard announcements like those? Church people have a love-hate relationship with the word fellowship. There doesn't seem to be any common understanding of what that word even means. One church blogger wrote to his readers these words: "I think we need a better word than fellowship. That's such a churchy word. When is the last time you used that word outside of a church context? What do you think unchurched people think when they hear that word? Someone help me. What other words could we use that outsiders could connect with when talking about relationships that are built through time, care, and accountability?" In 1848, the Bartlett Dictionary of Americanisms defined fellowship this way: "To fellowship with is to hold communion with, to unite with in doctrine and discipline." And get this: this barbarism now appears with disgusting frequency in the reports of ecclesiastical conventions and in the religious newspapers generally. Apparently, the use of the word fellowship, you know, they thought of it as a barbarism because in some of its usages back in the Middle Ages, it was actually slang for physical relationships between a man and a woman. So they saw the use of that word as a barbarism. What do you think of when you hear the word fellowship? How important is it? If it is important, why do we have such a hard time defining it today? Now, the elders here at our church do believe fellowship is important enough that we've even decided to devote our annual seminar in February to the topic. We've titled the seminar, a sneak preview for you, the seminar is going to be called Fellowship, A Mess Worth Making. So this morning, I want to introduce the topic and consider what it means to have fellowship with one another and why it's important for the sake of the life of our church. So let me start by asking you some questions. Just kind of let these rattle around in your brain and see how they hit you. How often do you talk about what you are learning from God's word with another believer? How often do you stop and pray with other believers? When is the last time you had the occasion to serve another believer outside your own home? When is the last time you saw a need and shared out of your own resources to meet that need? When is the last time you shared in the suffering of Christ or were deeply affected by those who are? When is the last time, besides Sunday church services, where psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs were being sung together? If you're like most Christians, the answer is probably going to be rarely. When is the last time you were invited to or you invited somebody else to Trinity Family's fellowship? Do you desire these things, or is Sunday morning service satisfying enough for your spiritual life? Now notice that I haven't asked when is the last time that you attended a church potluck or a coffee and donut time between services. Fellowship can occur during those occasions, but the occasions themselves do not constitute fellowship, regardless of what it says on the door over the hallway. So what then is fellowship? And kids, if you're following along in the kids' corner, that's actually the first point. I think there's 4 points. So what is fellowship? Let's try to define it. The Greek word translated as fellowship in the New Testament, as you probably know, is koinonia. It's also then translated in, at least the ESV, we see that koinonia also show up in the form of communion, partake, contribute, common. The root of the word, koin, means sharing in something with someone. It goes beyond simple association to meaningful participation. 50,000 football fans in a stadium have an association with their team. It's the 50 or so players that are on the roster that are actually participants in the team. Just showing up to church, a church activity, is not fellowship. You cannot escape the practice of fellowship throughout the New Testament. The book of Acts records the very early church practicing it, and you find it again mentioned in the last books of the Bible that the apostles wrote and everywhere in between. It's used as an adjective 14 times, a verb 11 times, a noun 20 times. Fellowship is in the DNA of what it means to be a Christian, but too many treat it like an optional accessory to the Christian life. Excluding the Gospels, fellowship is, in one of its multiple translations, appears in 13 of 23 New Testament books. And if you count the one another commands as implied fellowship, then most all of the New Testament books outside the Gospel accounts refers to fellowship one way or another. It's quite remarkable that for as much as the Bible mentions fellowship, then that we have such a poor understanding of what it really is. In preparing for this message, I read two books on the subject of fellowship. The first is called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the second is True Community by Jerry Bridges. And so I'll be sharing some quotes from those books, particularly from Bonhoeffer, as we proceed. The first thing that we need to understand about fellowship is that it isn't optional. God's never given it to us as a take it or leave it proposition. We are in a fellowship. Bonhoeffer wrote, "Christian community means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. There is no Christian community that is more than this and none that is less than this." And he goes on to elaborate. What does this mean? It means, first, that a Christian needs others for the sake of Jesus Christ. It means, second, that a Christian also comes to others only through Jesus Christ. It means, third, that from eternity we have been chosen in Jesus Christ, accepted in time, and united for eternity. Our union with Christ means that we are in union or fellowship with each other. There's no in or out options. You are in a fellowship if you are a believer. The Apostle Paul makes this point clear when he states unambiguously that we are the body of Christ. Sean kind of hammered on that verse last week. That is the theme, if you will, for our church this coming year. We are the body of Christ, found in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Some try to argue this away by saying that Paul is really referring to our membership in the invisible universal church, and that it really has no direct implications or obligations to our involvement with the local church. That is just flat-out nonsense to argue that. Paul is arguing in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians through the analogy of a human body, the importance of each member of the body. His argument there would make no sense if he does not have a physical, local manifestation of the church in mind when he's saying things like, you are the body of Christ, and with those responsibilities. Claiming allegiance to the church universal while avoiding the church local is a denial of both. The fellowship that we have been brought into is real, tangible, and forever. Bonhoeffer puts it this way: we have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we really do have one another. We have one another completely and for all eternity. So given then what has just been said thus far, let me give you my working definition of Christian fellowship. Here it is. A Christian fellowship is a family formed by a common union with Christ that is visibly and regularly expressing itself through manifold displays of love as it seeks to build up the body of Christ. That was a mouthful, so I'll rattle off one more time. A Christian fellowship is a family formed by a common union with Christ that visibly and regularly expresses itself through manifold displays of love as it seeks to build up the body of Christ. And as we continue on through the message, try not to be thinking corporately necessarily. You may be thinking, well, we do have the deacons program, and we got the Life to Life, and we got all these trellis pieces, so yeah, we're doing okay. I'm targeting this to us as individuals. Those questions I asked earlier, how would you individually answer those questions? Don't be, again, thinking, well, yeah, we got that happening over there, we got it happening over there. Is it happening here with you? So now let's move on to the second point here, which is the necessity of fellowship. If you buy into the definition of fellowship that I just gave, then it should be obvious why it is essential for believers to engage in it. Romans 13:8 tells us, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now again, I suppose a person could read that verse and let himself or herself off the commitment hook. After all, it says, don't owe anyone anything except to love them. So we can think to ourselves, I love my brothers and sisters. I have real feels for them. I even pray for them, sometimes, when I remember. But if fellowship expresses itself in manifold displays of love, we can't limit our love to feelings. In fact, the same thought is found in Romans, that was found in Romans 13:8, is expressed twice in Galatians, but puts more feet to that love. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. Galatians 5:13-14, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So now we have expanded fellowship to include bearing one another's burdens and serving one another. When is the last time you served someone else in the body? It doesn't get any easier as we examine the one another commands in the New Testament. They all raise the bar of what it means to meaningfully love one another in fellowship. I'm not going to do a deep dive on those on the one another's, but let me just quickly rattle off for you the one another commands that require action. And again, this is just half of them. These are the ones that require action. There's another half that require our thinking. But ask yourselves how many of them are a regular part of your interaction with the body. Does this sound like your life on a regular basis? Build up one another, admonish one another, greet one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, give preference to one another, speak the truth to one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, be subject to one another, encourage one another, do good to one another, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, confess your sins to one another, be hospitable to one another. That should keep you busy for the next 3 or 4 days at least, right? Does this list characterize the churches you know about? Does it characterize TEC? And again, I'm not talking about you can point to 2 or 3 people or a particular piece of the trellis that's doing really good at this. Does this characterize us, we, the church? Does it characterize you? This is what biblical fellowship looks like. Now, you may have noticed, if you're paying attention, I skipped over do potlucks with one another, but I couldn't find the verse for it. This is how the body of Christ is built up. This is likely what Jesus had in mind when he said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What kind of witness for Christ would a church like this have in the local community? And again, as I mentioned, I don't have time to drill down all the one another commands, but you can tell that there's no limit to the ways in which we can live these out on ourselves. This is supposed to be normal for each and every Christian. Paul reminds us of the fact that we are saved into a fellowship. He wrote, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And then again in Ephesians 4:1-6, he fleshes out what that calling into fellowship looks like. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you, to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Are you beginning to get an idea of what fellowship is like and the sense of that we're in it together and we all have an obligation and a responsibility and that it is our calling from God? He has put us together in this thing called family and he says, you've got a job to do. Go love on one another. Over and over, we see the reality that we are supposed to fellowship in such a way that we reflect the oneness that exists within the Trinity. And that cannot happen if we think of fellowship as consisting of infrequent and discrete blocks of time devoted to Bible studies or potlucks. Brings us to the third point, some examples of fellowship in the Bible. I mentioned that koinonia in a number of different ways in the New Testament, that it's translated a number of different ways in the New Testament. So I'm just going to quickly review some of these usages and then kind of categorize them into some of the ways that fellowship manifests itself. We see koinonia used to refer to our common bond in Christ and the resulting unity. Acts 2:42 gives us a glimpse of life in the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We read those verses and we hit fellowship and we just have this, we let that vague notion of what fellowship just kind of float in one ear and out the other, and we don't really stop to think about what that really implies. By way of a negative, we are told to protect our fellowship from sinful influences that can harm it. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership or fellowship, what koinonia, has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Koinonia can also be translated to convey the idea of partnership in spreading the gospel to others and our participation in the work of the Holy Spirit. A few verses on that. Philippians 1, 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making making my prayer with joy because of your partnership, koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians 2, 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, koinonia, in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And then a third usage of koinonia that shows up many times has to do with sharing in something and sharing with someone. I'm not going to read all the verses in detail, just reference them. We're told to contribute or share in the physical needs of the saints. Romans 12, 13, Galatians 6, 6, Hebrews 13, 6. We're called to share in the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3, 10, 1 Peter 4, 13. We're to share in the suffering of other believers. 2 Corinthians 1, 7. All of these examples of sharing, as it's translated, again, are all using the word koinonia. As you can see, the act of fellowship is much more than we typically think of. When fellowship is practiced in all of its manifold ways, it achieves its highest purpose, which is to glorify God. 1 Peter 4:8 through 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strengths that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Our fellowship, when we're all doing it properly, the net result is God getting the maximum glory. In case someone here today is thinking that they don't really have anything to offer, and so they tend to shy away from this kind of fellowship, just consider Romans 1, 11 through 12. Let me ask you, if you were sitting down to have coffee with the Apostle Paul, you guys were meeting at Starbucks or whatever they had back then, do you feel like this would be a meeting of two brothers or brother and sister in Christ and it would just be a free flow back and forth, or would you just tend to be thinking, wow, that's Paul, you know? He saw Jesus. I'm just going to sit here and keep my mouth shut and take notes. You know, how would you approach Paul in your relationship? Well, Paul wrote into the Romans, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Did you catch that? Here's the Apostle Paul looking forward to his time with the believers so that he can be encouraged by them as much as he encouraged them. Our union in Christ means any two believers can have fellowship, even if they're at significantly different levels of spiritual maturity. If anyone thinks they can't fellowship with another believer because of these differences, they may need to see if there's some pride getting in the way. That pride can be, I don't know enough, or that pride can be, I know more than you. Pride manifests itself in multiple ways. But again, I bring this point up because I've heard more often than not people saying, well, the reason I don't speak up is because I can't keep up with the discussion, or I don't know as much as they know, or I don't want to sound dumb. Or all levels of Christians can encourage one another and should fellowship together. That brings us up then to the last point, which is obstacles to fellowship. Now that we have a better idea of what fellowship is and why it's necessary, I want to look at four particular obstacles to a church practicing this koinonia fellowship. We could probably identify more than four, but if we overcome these four, the fellowship within the church should be much better. Now, in talking about these obstacles, I'm going to keep using the word needs in a broad sense of the word. A need can be a physical need, such as helping pay for a medical bill. It can be a need for someone to be strengthened in their understanding of the word. It could be giving a word of encouragement to someone who's feeling discouraged. It could be someone who needs a word of exhortation to do better. Biblical fellowship is intended to address all of those needs and more. So don't limit your understanding of needs as we're discussing this to just things, physical things like food or clothing. The first obstacle is the tendency to assume someone else will take care of the needs. We need to be like the churches in Macedonia that Paul described in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, where he describes them this way. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part, koinonia, in the relief of the saints. Within a local church, there are those folks who are quick to spot someone else's needs and to respond to it. I'm not denying that we don't have people that are really good at that. But sometimes, if we always assume that that person is going to be the one that responds to the needs, that could lead to that person developing a sense of frustration or resentment, because they, at some point in time, they're going to wear out and be tired. We can't assume that it's that particular person's job to take care of the body of Christ. Generally speaking, if you see the need, you are the person who should attempt to respond. If the need is beyond your abilities, then you should bring that need to the attention of someone who can help you meet the need. One of our resources within our church clearly is our deacons, but I want to hasten that that doesn't mean that the deacons are our designated need meters. They are simply to coordinate the efforts. They exist to oversee and help us as a body do a better job meeting needs. So again, as we think about meeting needs in the church, the temptation to say, oh, we have a deacons program. I'll call the deacons. My job is done. No, that's not how it works. You see the need, it's probably God calling you to try to meet the need. And again, if you can't, the deacons are a resource and other people can be resources. We, the church, are in God's plan the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet when it comes to caring for one another. Each one of us needs to better attune ourselves to the needs of others around us and be willing to make the necessary sacrifices to address them. We should be more like the Macedonian believers who were begging for opportunities to meet needs. I think our church does a good job in responding to needs when we make you aware of a need. Our church typically jumps to it. But are we characterized as a group of people who are begging for opportunities to meet needs? Are we scanning? Are we looking? Are we watching? Are we praying? The other way this obstacle hinders fellowship is when we outsource care to those outside the church, in particular secular agencies. That's another way that we can shirk our responsibility. There once was a time when the bulk of what we call social services was met by the local church. Most of the needs for food, clothing, shelter, education, and medical care were handled by churches and religious organizations. Somewhere along the way, we've transferred the bulk of that work to secular organizations, many of which at best are apathetic to the gospel and in some cases hostile. It's a shame that those today outside the church are better prepared and able to meet those needs than inside the church. How did we get to that state where the state, capital S, is doing a better job than the church? This isn't just, it's a shame that those outside are better prepared. And again, I'm not slamming, you know, community relief organizations. There is a role for them to do. But if they become the default go-to for most needs, we end up diminishing a key aspect of biblical fellowship along with a powerful witness to the community at large. A second obstacle to fellowship is personal indifference, insensitivity, or laziness. Hebrews 13:16 tells us, "Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." There are always needs among us, but they may not always be obvious. Some are too ashamed or too embarrassed to admit that they have a need, which is its own kind of obstacle to fellowship that I'm not talking about now. In order for us to be aware of the needs, we have to be better at being engaged with one another on a regular, personal level. This is not about being a nosy busybody. It's about really caring about the welfare of the other members of the body. We're all busy people. Our culture of busyness has only gotten worse as time has gone on. This means that we will have to work harder to be connected with one another. A weekly life-to-life group and a Sunday morning service is not going to surface very many needs. If that's all you're bumping up against other believers in this church, you're just barely scratching the opportunities to really be connected. It's going to require looking for more ways to be better connected to each other. You know, and with all the tools available today helping us stay connected, it's surprising that people find it increasingly harder to be connected. You think about all the technology we have out there. Many users of social media, though, report that the more they use the social media, the more depressed they become. And this can happen because they perceive that others have a more satisfying life than they do. And this really is a tangent to my message this morning, but I kind of wonder if our social medias like Facebook really are fake news, because they typically only show the high points in people's lives and not the 99% of everyday life. And so, again, you read research on the effects of social media, and people are saying, man, I don't know why, but I come away from reading Facebook and I'm just really depressed. Everybody else has a more awesome life than me. At any rate, we have so many avenues to be connected today and to show care. We have the tools. All we need to do is overcome the indifference and laziness. How long does it take to send out a text, to make a quick call? What would it be like if this next week everyone in our church took a moment to connect with someone outside the normal channels? I'm thinking of a random text, a phone call, email, invitation to coffee, an offer to babysit, ask how you can pray for someone, share what you're learning in the Word with someone, help with a project. You know, on and on the list goes. I give a shout out to one young lady, not I won't call her out by name, I'll embarrass her, but one young lady in our church takes it upon herself to send out birthday cards. I know, because I actually got one from her this week and couldn't believe it. She's not even in my life-to-life group, and I got a birthday card from her. But again, just that thoughtfulness. Well, a third obstacle to fellowship happens when we are judgmental over our differences, or we have faulty expectations of what fellowship will be like. Again, judgmentalism or faulty expectations of what fellowship is like. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Bonhoeffer, I'm going to go back to him, had some interesting things to say regarding this particular obstacle. He says that some have expectations of what fellowship is that are based on emotional idealism rather than the reality. He says it's essential for Christian community that two things become clear right from the beginning. First, Christian community is not an ideal, but a divine reality. And second, Christian community is a spiritual and not an emotional reality. He points out the danger of equating fellowship with some kind of youth group kumbaya experience compared to the reality of what fellowship really is about. And when those clash and you're thinking we're going to sit around the campfire and sing kumbaya and it's going to be all awesome, and then you run into actual real people at the camp. You know, if you're at the campfire by yourself singing kumbaya, that'd be one thing, but now you got somebody else who's singing off key or doing something else that's annoying you. He says the sooner that we lose our faulty notions of fellowship, the better. Again, quoting Bonhoeffer, the sooner this moment of disillusionment comes over the individual and the community, the better for both. However, a community that cannot bear and cannot survive disillusionment, clinging instead to its idealized image, clinging to their idealized image when that should be done away with, loses at the same time the promise of a durable Christian community. So did you get that? I kind of mumbled it. But when I take my idealism into my fellowship and then the reality does not match my ideal and I don't let go of that, then I end up being a part of the process of tearing down the community instead of helping build it up. He goes on to say that it's those very people who cling to their emotional ideal of fellowship that end up killing it. He says, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intention may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. There's an old preacher saying that I was reminded of. You may have heard it before, too. It says, the ministry would be wonderful if it wasn't for all the people. If you've ever worked with enough people, you'd understand the humor in it. Fellowship idealism leads to pride because we become the judge of what is and isn't a real community rather than what God has called a community. It's important that we learn the differences between calling out sin and calling out different opinions of entertainment, dress, parenting, or a myriad of other issues. The reality is that in any group of believers, there's going to be a wide range of views on many topics. A mature group of believers will be able to have loving exchanges and disagreements without letting it drive a wedge into their fellowship. I want to give a shout out to Phillips, what's it called now? It used to be called Iron Sharp Iron's Camaraderie, something, Kuiperian Camaraderie, meets once a month. The guys, you all get around the campfire and bring your favorite beverage. And if you want a diverse group of guys who don't agree on a whole lot of things, come. And yet we have a great time bantering back and forth and discussing things. And that's the way it should be, is the ability to have the give and take and love each other at the end of the conversation. But so often we mix up in our head what's truly sin versus I wouldn't parent that way, I wouldn't make that choice, I wouldn't do that, and pretty soon we have this judgmental attitude and it begins to cause a division, and all of a sudden the fellowship is growing weaker because people aren't being just like me. Well, there's one more aspect of this particular obstacle which has to do with limiting our fellowship to those with whom we most naturally align with or are comfortable with. Again, going back to Bonhoeffer, the exclusion of the weak and insignificant, the seemingly useless people from everyday Christian life and community may actually mean the exclusion of Christ, for in the poor sister or brother, Christ is knocking at the door. While a church may technically be open to people from all walks and seasons of life, there is a tendency for churches to take on a persona that caters to just a particular demographic. On a macro level, we see this happen when new church plants specifically target a younger population. That seems to be the pattern today. They go after a younger population and they structure then their time of corporate worship and small group gatherings to be more agreeable with the younger population. They may claim to be open to all ages, but their focus is clearly on one particular group. The net effect is that the church attracts only a subset of the believing community, and fellowship is thus limited. Even in churches that are diverse age-wise, programs are often structured in such a way as to limit cross-generational contact. Sadly, this hurts fellowship in several ways. Older believers conclude that their time of meaningful active participation is over, and so they begin to withdraw. Younger believers are robbed of a chance to learn from the mistakes and the successes of the older saints. Older saints miss out on the blessing and the encouragement that comes from being around younger believers. In short, the instructions that Paul gave Timothy concerning older and younger believers interacting is thwarted. Tendencies to align along ethnic, economic, and other social factors rob a church of the fullness and purpose of fellowship. Each of us needs to consider if we have intentionally or unintentionally been limiting ourselves to who we fellowship with and begin expanding the circle of who we associate with within the church. The fourth obstacle to fellowship is sin, and if it's not, it will lead to sin and more sin if it's not dealt with. 1 John 1:6-7, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And I'm sorry, I think I messed up my point. The obstacle I'm trying to discuss now is the obstacle of sin. When we have sin in the camp, we may spend time with others while we harbor sin, but we cannot claim to be in fellowship. No matter how much we think we're in fellowship, you may still be hanging out. Nobody may have discovered the sin, but the fellowship at a spiritual level has been impinged upon. Claiming to be in fellowship while holding on to some sin, according to John, is a lie, because fellowship depends on the Spirit working in us and through us. It's stymied and becomes ineffective if sin is allowed to persist. Secret sin certainly hurts fellowship, but tolerance of known sin even more so. Paul warns in Galatians that a little leaven will leaven a whole lump of dough. True fellowship confronts the sinner in love rather than turning a blind eye, hoping that they will eventually repent. And so one aspect of our fellowship is the need to be willing to call out sin, confront it when we see it, again, in love, and make sure that what we're calling out is not a preference issue, but in fact is a sin issue. Well, in summary, as I wrap up this message, I want to share with you a statistic I came across that relates to our discussion on fellowship and its role in helping pass on the faith to children. How does fellowship help in passing on the faith to the next generation? There was an article written in September of 2002 titled Church Attendance, The Family, Feminism, and the Declining Role of Fatherhood. In the article, the author gave some statistics. Now, statistics are always a tricky business, but I do think that these ones in particular ring true. It claims that in a home where a father regularly attends church, but the mother doesn't, about 70% of the children will still end up in a church as an adult. In a home where a mother regularly attends church, and I would like you to extend the statistic a little bit with me, and not only just attend church, but is actively involved in the church. In a home where a mother regularly attends the church and is actively involved, but the father isn't, the percent of children who end up in church as an adult drops down to about 30%. So obviously the dads have way more impact on the kids carrying on the faith. Men, the women run circles around us when it comes to real fellowship. In order for the church to thrive and grow, we need men to embrace the reality that they, by virtue of their faith in Christ, are in a fellowship, and then, through obedient faith and sacrifice, start stepping up their participation in the fellowship. If you're checking off Sunday morning and Wednesday or Friday night regularly, great. You've now made it out of kindergarten. Now let's start moving on to first, second, third, and beyond, okay? You're only at kindergarten. If you're saying that's fulfilling my duty for fellowship, you're at the baby level. There's one more group I would like to exhort a bit this morning, and that is the senior saints among us. It is wonderful that so many of our older believers make the effort to come to life groups and other activities. That's fantastic. But if I could offer one bit of exhortation, it would be to enter more fully into those times of fellowship. What I mean by that is don't withhold your thoughts and opinions because you think your time has passed. The younger generation needs to hear your stories. They need to hear how you applied your faith throughout your life. Even the mistakes that you made along the way are beneficial to help point the younger ones in the right direction. That's useful. Don't do that. I did that. It doesn't go anywhere good. You know, that's helpful. But too many senior saints in our church and outside, I don't know if it's a cultural thing or what it is, but it's like, okay, I've done my time, and nobody really wants to hear what I have to say anyhow, and I made too many mistakes, and all this thinking is going on in their head, and so if they show up, which often they don't, then they just kind of sit there and like listen to the young people chit-chat, and that's a shame. So I would encourage the older people to open up your mouths more, speak up. There's a wealth of wisdom locked up in our older saints' collective experiences. How tragic it is that most of that wisdom will go with them to the grave, unshared with others. I think about that. You think about what we learn together in the collective wisdom. 80, 90% of what we have learned is going to go to our grave and not be passed on to the next generation because we're not telling the stories. We're not engaging cross-generational like we should. What a shame. And so we doom the next generation just to have to go figure it all out again and make the same mistakes. As I mentioned earlier, we need to expand our fellowship between the generations so that we don't end up becoming like the generation of Israelites that came after Joseph's day who knew not God. I like potlucks. I like donuts before I had to lower my sugar intake. But potlucks and donuts do not a fellowship make. We are the fellowship of believers united in Christ who are called to actively build one another up in Christ as each one of us strives to find ways to express our fellowship through acts of love. Fellowship is no less than this. Let's pray. Again, Father, as we consider from eternity past, You eagerly anticipating the day when you would speak creation into existence, and particularly we people, we the church, and how you longed to share your fellowship within the Trinity with us. And even now, as you're watching and observing your church, as you're growing us and shaping us and making us into the image of Christ, and just like father or earthly parents, when their children live together in peace, what joy and delight that brings to an earthly parent, how much more to you to see we, your children, function that way. Forgive us for the times that we operate largely indifferent, not antagonistically, but really in many cases just carelessly, not really engaging fellowship the way we should. And so I just pray these words today would have challenged our hearts to step up where we can. If we're doing well, that your spirit would encourage us. But again, if we know some of this stuff has hit home, that we will repent and make the necessary changes. We just ask this now in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Somewhere in time, after the age when men were preoccupied with what their next meal was, where their next meal was coming from, they turned their attention to the loftier pursuit of self-realization. A quick search of Amazon.com for books dealing with self-identity reveals titles such as The Perfect You, The Road Back to You, and The Sacred Enneagram, Finding Your Unique Path to Spiritual Growth. You can just rush out and buy those books right now. Reflecting on your God-given uniqueness isn't always wrong, but it's when you take God out of the equation that things go amok. An extreme example of this is the latest foolishness on gender identity. You'll wear out the scroll wheel on your mouse, spinning through all the list of gender types that show up in your web browser. How tragic that man's pursuit of self-realization has led to complete self-denial. In many ways, this quest to know thyself is antithetical to the gospel. Rather than focusing on how we stand out from the crowd, believers should be considering how they fit in, specifically how they fit in to the body of Christ. This still allows for and celebrates uniqueness while remembering that our uniqueness has a purpose that goes beyond ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul wrote, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Notice again the declaration that we are the body of Christ. We have been individually called by God and gifted by him for the sake of the participation in the body. Participation implies more than just showing up. It means having real fellowship with all the other quirky members of the body. In fact, the word Paul used for participation there is koinonia. You just can't get away from it. There are a lot of ways to stir people up. Most of them aren't very good. But there is a kind of stirring up that is good, and we need to do more of it. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. We've already considered part of that verse. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Your charge this week and hereafter is real simple. Stir it up.